to drift away and lose our grip on the very basic elements of the gospel and fail any longer to perceive their wonder and their wealth. So this, it was from this idea of David Gooding, how he related the problems in the Christian or in the Corinthian church to the gospel. I thought I would follow the same procedure, you could say, or the same truth, by looking at the topic of our security in Christ, by looking at the gospel, and to look at a couple of gospel terms this morning and this evening to see how they speak to our security in our Lord Jesus Christ, how we are eternally secure in Him. We are going to look this morning at reconciliation, and of course the word peace speaks to security, doesn't it? It speaks of a lasting peace, of a sense of wellness, of a sense of rightness with our God. And if you're here this morning and you've trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the Bible says you have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But God does not only want us to have peace with Him, but He wants us to have the peace of God. And so when we think about security, we have, first of all, the truth of it, the fact of it, but we also have the assurance of it. And so God wants us to, not only in an intellectual way, to understand the truth, what the Word of God says, that we have safety in Christ, but that we also can have that assurance in our hearts. It can go to the very depths of our hearts where it affects how we live. I have a brother in Pennsylvania who always signs his emails or his correspondence with "safe in Christ," safe in Christ. And that's what the Lord wants us to understand as believers, that we are safe in Him, because ultimately it is God that is responsible for bringing us to the finish line. It is God who has taken on that role or that task. Now, as we think about Christ, our peace, there's a well-known story of a Canadian missionary couple working with Indonesian tribal groups in the 1960s who became increasingly frustrated with the tribe's treacherous actions. Threatening to leave unless they stopped killing each other, the tribes took a drastic step to prevent the missionaries' departure. Each village presented their enemy with an infant as a peace child, and as long as the child lived, the tribes would have peace. When there was an infraction, someone could plead in defense the peace child, and hostilities would then cease. This opened up a way for the couple to share the truth about Christ, our peace child. And indeed, it is through Christ, our peace child, that God offers true and lasting peace today. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can have peace today. There is no other way. Those that receive my ministry report, I related in the last one how I was on a train recently, and I spoke to a lady, and the Lord had her in the same just seat next to me through the guidance of the Lord, because she said to me, "My husband works for somebody who belongs to the Plymouth Brethren. Have you heard of them?" And so isn't it amazing the Lord placed me next to her? And I said to her, "Yes, I have heard of them. I belong to a similar group." And I said, "But ultimately, it's not where you, it's not what group you belong to, but do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" And I quoted John 3:16 to her. And I've never had anyone say this to me before, but she said to me, "I find it repulsive that somebody would have to be crucified in order for me to be saved." And isn't that just the same as 2,000 years ago? The Greeks thought it was foolish. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. That what apparently is a weak Savior, if you just look at him, the people going by the road, this major thoroughfare, wagging their heads, they would look at him. He was numbered with the transgressors, just another common criminal, and apparent weakness. But it is in the weakness of the cross, or apparent weakness of the cross, that God saves. Foolishness to the wisdom of the world, a stumbling block to the Jews, but to those of us who believe, Christ is the power and wisdom of God. How mighty the power of God in raising Christ from the dead. What a wise God we have that could come up with this plan of salvation, where through God the Son coming to this earth and humbling himself, the God who spoke with power the things into existence, willingly becoming a human and then laying that life down so that we could be saved. Apparent foolishness, apparent weakness, but to those of us who have faith, we see the power and wisdom of God in it. The Bible says that God made peace through the blood of the cross. It is only in the cross that we can be saved. It is only through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn for a moment to our main passage of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now the word to reconcile or reconciliation means to exchange or to change the relation of hostile parties into a relation of peace, or in other words, to reconcile. Now Kenneth Wiest, the Greek scholar, said in the Christian sense, reconciliation is a change in the relation of God and man effected through Christ. This involves, and he goes on to describe two movements. The first movement is a movement of God towards man with a view to break down man's hostility and to commend God's love and holiness to him and to convince him of the enormity and the consequence of sin. It is God who initiates this movement in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then in response to this, there is a corresponding movement of man's part toward God, yielding to the appeal of Christ's self-sacrificing love, laying aside his enmity, renouncing his sin, and turning to God in faith and obedience. So when we think about reconciliation, if we think about in common terms in our existence, we can think of it in terms of maybe two friends or a husband or wife or two relatives having some form of alienation with each other, in the sense that there's something that has come between them. And in order for them to be reconciled, there needs to be a resolution to that thing that has come between them. We can think of it in the same ways as two nations at war. There's something between these two nations where it has to be resolved before they can have peace. And so these are good illustrations, but they're never perfect ones, as we shall see, because it's a little different when we consider God in us. So it's helpful, but it's not perfect, these illustrations, as we shall see. So what when we think about, as we've just read in Romans chapter 5, We see the truth that we do have this barrier, and we do need peace with God, and God has provided a way for it. What's the first thing we need to consider? The first one is found in verse 10, when it says, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." So here's the first point. God does not have to be reconciled to us. We have to be reconciled to God. And so that's where I mentioned the illustrations are not perfect. You think about two nations at war. They need to be both reconciled. There's often fault on both sides. Or if you have two people that are at odds with each other, each one has probably contributed to it. But in our relation with God, there's only one offending party, and that's us. And so God does not have to be reconciled to us. We have to be reconciled to God. We have to move to Him. We have to move to what He has asked us to do. And so that's a very important point. The Bible never refers to God being reconciled to men, but always talks about us being reconciled to God. Now, Romans 8, verse 7 says, "The carnal mind is at enmity with God," and that's a state of hostile relations. And the unbeliever is in that state of hostile relations with God. Now, many people, if you were to talk to them, they would say, "I don't hate God," or "I don't feel angry against God," and they don't feel that they have that enmity. But what the Bible says is you are in that state the moment you are born into this world because of your sin. And even if you don't realize you're in that state of enmity, you could ask that person, "When was the last time you talked to God?" Because one of the evidences of alienation is that you don't communicate with the person. Perhaps you have experienced that or know people that have, when they feel uncomfortable because there's something between them and that person. They're walking down the street and they see that person coming right towards them. And it's very awkward. Maybe you're tempted to go to the other side of the street, or maybe you don't know what you're going to say when you see that person because you don't feel comfortable communicating with them. And most unbelievers do not communicate with God. They don't. But whether they are searching or are in a complete state of disinterest in God, they are in that state of alienation because of their sin. Because of their sin. There's that barrier that has to be dealt with before they can be reconciled to God. They are not on speaking terms with our great God. The second point is we could do nothing to bring about reconciliation. And Romans 5, verse 6, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." To think about somebody without strength, they are powerless to do anything about it. Now, in the case of two nations at war, one or the other party can do something about it. They can make that overture. They can start the process. They can make that step of trying to resolve the issue. But in our case, of our problem with God, there was nothing we could do. If God chose not to do anything, then we were helpless, we were lost, we were headed for hell, because we are powerless to do anything unless God Himself takes that first step. And the Bible says He did take that first step. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. That one who was promised by the prophets, the one who was promised all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15, there was a promise of that one, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. Even in eternity past, God promised eternal life before time began, Titus 1, verse 2. And so it was in the plan of God, even before He created this world, knowing what was ahead, knowing that we would sin, He provided a way for us to be saved from our sins. To be saved from our sins. And so God took that first step. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Here's the first step, that God, as we read in the prophets, in the time of Israel, he looked for somebody who could be the Savior. He looked for someone who could be the Redeemer for Israel. And he saw that there was no man, so by his own arm he brought salvation for them. That's a picture of what God did for us. He could look over the face of the earth. Can anyone die for themselves, let alone for others? There was no man. So by his own arm he brought salvation. And at Calvary, he stretched out his own arms and offered salvation to the world. God himself provided a way. God himself brought the peacemaker. When was the peacemaker announced? Well, we know he was announced by the prophets. But when was he announced, when the arrival came, when the peacemaker came to this earth? Well, we read about that in Luke chapter 2. If you turn for a moment to Luke chapter 2, and verse 8. And God chose these lowly shepherds who would have just been thinking that they were going to have an ordinary night doing the mundane, maybe tiresome task of looking after their sheep. But they were going to have a night they have never experienced before. They were going to be the privileged ones to hear that the peacemaker had arrived. And in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" So the peacemaker was announced to these shepherds. And let's look at verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest." This is a heavenly host praising God. "And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Here's God saying, I want to provide a way. I want to offer peace to the world. There's this thing between you and me, this problem of sin, but I'm taking this first movement. I'm taking this first step. The peacemaker has arrived, and I'm offering you peace and goodwill. I want to show favor to you, and I'm taking that first step. And so it was announced to these shepherds. And then we read in verse 20 of Colossians chapter 1 how he made peace. Colossians 1 and verse 20, and we made reference to that a moment ago. Colossians 1 and verse 20. We'll start with verse 19 for context. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So here's the opportunity to have peace with God. Now he reconciled all things to himself, but only those who enter into it by faith are able to take part in it. Because you see, when it comes to an offer of peace, whether you're talking about two people or two nations, when somebody offers peace, the other party has to accept it. And they have to accept the terms. And now in the case of two countries, there might be counteroffers and give and take. But in the case of the gospel, God offers us peace, but there's only one way. We can't offer God a plan B. We can't say, "Lord, I appreciate your offer, but I'm going to give you a counter offer." No, he says, peace is made through the blood of the cross. And you must believe that when Jesus died on the cross, when he shed his blood, he was shedding it for you. He was your substitute. And by faith, as we talked about this morning in the first meeting, it's an act of faith. We just look and live. Just as the serpent was lifted up on that pole and the people were saved physically by looking at that serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up off the face of the earth. And we look at that Savior who died 2,000 years ago, and we recognize that when he died for me. He was there in my place. I should have been there. That was my sins he was bearing on the cross. And he stayed on the cross till the very last sin was born, when he could say with great power and victory, "Finished. It's all over. I've completed my task." The culmination of his obedience was accomplished, and now he was ready to dismiss his own spirit. And God raised him from the dead the third day. He made peace through the blood of the cross. And then the Lord Jesus preached peace, didn't he? We read in Ephesians 2, verse 17, speaking of, in this context, Jews and Gentiles, but both Jews and Gentiles experiencing peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 2, 17, Ephesians 2, 17, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who are near. He preached peace to the Jews, and we see that in the book of Acts, first to the Jews, but those afar off also to the Gentiles. And so all peoples of the earth can be drawn to the Lord. All peoples of the earth have the opportunity of being saved. It doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile, Christ died for all. He died on the cross for every single person. And we see a few times in his resurrection appearances that he preached peace. His first words to them were, "Peace. Peace to you, peace unto you." When he would suddenly appear in the room, he would say, "Peace." This is an indication he could now offer peace because his work on the cross was finished. The bearing of sins was finished. Now the offer of peace can be extended because that barrier that exists, that barrier that alienates us from God, can now be removed because Christ took our place at Calvary. Christ bore our sins, and now God can offer peace to those who want it, who will accept that free gift of salvation. But all are not reconciled. He reconciled the world to himself. He was in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, reconciling the world to himself. But what that means is he has created the framework where people can now choose to accept or reject his offer of peace. So you're here this morning and you have accepted that offer. But what does that take? What does that say to you about your security? How can you know that I'm saved today, but I won't be saved tomorrow? Can I lose my salvation? How does the gospel of reconciliation speak to that truth? Well, we find it as we go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we'll quickly try to go through a few comforting truths from this chapter and a couple elsewhere that speak to the truth that we are secure in Christ. And the first one is found in verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the first one is we have the peace of God's pardon. Our legal standing before God is we have been pardoned. We have been justified. The word justified means to be declared righteous. Who is it that declared us righteous? It was God himself. Now, in Canada, in the U.S., we have different courts. And so if somebody comes up before a court, before a judge, and he's found guilty, the person can then appeal to a next court, maybe to the Ontario Court of Appeals. And if he loses there, he can go to the federal court. And then eventually, if it's accepted, he can go to the Supreme Court. But once the Supreme Court rules, then that's the highest authority. And once that judgment is made, there's no higher authority to go to. Well, we have been declared righteous from the very beginning by the highest authority. Nobody can appeal that to a higher court. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, or in other words, who has made that verdict, who has declared us righteous. And then he goes on to say, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And so we have a peace in our very conscience. We can have peace in our hearts of knowing that we are right with God because the highest judge of the universe has said, you are righteous. Who can overrule the verdict of God? Who can withstand God? Who can, if you know that the evil one, if he could, he would find some way of doing that. And Paul goes through every created thing that he can think of, and he says, any other created thing shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nobody can separate us from God. Nobody can ever remove us from the favor of God. We stand in grace. We stand in the smile of God. We stand in the favor of God. And no court system in the universe can overrule it. The Lord Jesus himself said before Calvary in John chapter 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, in this world, we sometimes will see peace made between two people or two nations, but then it doesn't last. You know, because humans are involved, things can change. But we have an unchanging God. He says in Malachi chapter 3, I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ said, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you stand in his favor now, he's not going to change his mind tomorrow. We have an unchanging God. Lasting peace he gives. He's never going to take it away. The peace of God's pardon. And then in verse 2, we have the peace of God's favor. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That word access speaks of favor. God is never, he never is in that position of not wanting to hear from us. Maybe sometimes when we're busy and we have so much to do and we have certain people we want to see, and then somebody unexpectedly interrupts us and we don't want to see them. Maybe we don't want to see the person because we have a grievance against them. Our God always has a big welcome sign out for his people. 24/7, 365 days a year, we have access to him. We have access to him. You see, estranged people often do not want to see each other. This speaks of peace with God. It speaks of reconciliation, that God wants to see us. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us in his presence. If we would do it, he would be happy for us to be in his presence 24/7, 365 days a year. He wants us with him always. We have the peace of God's favor. And then at verse 2, we also have the peace of future glory. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, John said in 1 John 3, 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Someday we are going to be glorified. Spirit, soul, and body. We're going to receive our glorified body. We're going to be perfect. We're going to be sinless. We're going to reflect the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we have any confidence that this will happen? Not only from the written word of God, but from the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn for a moment to John chapter 17. The Lord Jesus prayed for his followers then, and he extended it to all who would in the future believe in him. And this is, we don't have time to read all of it, but this is some of what he prayed. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. He wanted them with him. He wants us to behold him. He wants us in his presence. And so just think for a moment, who is praying and who he's praying to? Here's the eternal Son of God praying to the Father. The one who knows the mind of the Father, the one who's always in perfect agreement with the Father, is praying for something to happen. When you and I pray, sometimes we don't know the will of God. We will say, Lord, if it's your will, this is what I would like. And we know the Lord might say yes or no or maybe wait. But we can have complete confidence, can't we, that every prayer of the Lord Jesus will be answered in the affirmative. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And here's Christ himself praying for something. We know it's going to happen because of who's praying the prayer. We know it's going to happen because who he's praying to. If the Son wants something to happen, we know it will happen. He's always in tune. He's always in accord with the will of his Father. And he has prayed that, Father, all of them, I want to get to the finish line. I want all of them to behold my glory. I want all of them to be in my presence. Earlier in that chapter, he said, I've lost none except the son of perdition. And that was Judas, who never belonged to him. But everyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus, he says, I won't lose any of them. John chapter 10 says he holds us in his hand, that hand that will never let us go. And so his prayer is, Father, I want them with me. Do we want to be with them with that kind of passion? Do we have the same passion for Christ that he has for us? As believers, that's what we should be working towards. We should desire the company and the presence of the Lord Jesus, to be in tune with his will and to love him and to enjoy him. But the truth is, if you're in Christ this morning, Christ has proven by his prayer that he will finish the work he has begun in you. Then we also, as we turn back to Romans chapter 5, see that we have peace in trials and tribulations. Isn't it wonderful? Before he talks about trials and tribulations, he talks about glory. Paul could always keep the finish line in view. He could see what was ahead, and it helped him to get through the sufferings of this life. He said the sufferings of this life are light and momentary and nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in me. When we go through struggles, what helps us is not only the presence of the Lord in our life to go through them with us, but to look what's ahead. This is just a small temporary blip in time. We have eternity ahead of us, and it will be eternity of bliss and happiness and perfection and being with Christ forever. That's what we have ahead of us. And so we can go through the trials. And we know that when we look back, when we're in glory and we look back on them, they will seem so minor and insignificant compared to what we are experiencing then with our Lord. And so we can have peace in trials. The Lord said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Yeah, we will have trials in life. We will have difficulties, just the normal difficulties of life, being in a world that's not perfect. We will have normal things that happen that even unbelievers experience. But then we will have trials that we experience just because we are believers. We will be the target of the evil one. We will be the target of unbelievers, even if they don't realize why they hate us. Yes, we will experience trials in this life, but they are small compared to the glory that's ahead of us. Then we have the peace of God's love. Romans 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Lord wants us to truly understand that he truly loves us. He's not an angry God that's ready to jump on us on every little mistake we make, where he just comes down with a hammer. Yes, he is a God who is a loving father, who, if we persist in sin, will be that chastening father, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, because he loves us too much not to discipline us. But he is a God who cares about us and truly, truly loves us. And so this love is that has been poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. As we gaze upon the Word of God, as we allow the Holy Spirit to do its work in our life, and as we grow closer to the Lord, and as the Lord said in John chapter 14, that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. As we do so, we will have a growing awareness of his love. One of the reasons we can struggle with our security in Christ is the fact that we ourselves have put our distance between ourselves and Christ. If we continually spend our time in his presence, we will have a growing awareness of his love as he ministers to our very heart. And so the Lord wants us to understand his love for us. And then the final one is found in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here's why we are secure. It's the very life of Christ. We are saved by his life. So the question could be asked, what life? Is it the life of Christ before his crucifixion? Or is it his present life, where he is now at the right hand of God? And the answer is the latter one. We're not saved because Christ lived a good life, though he did. He was the Holy One. He was perfect in all ways. But we're not saved because Christ walked on this earth for 33 years as a perfect man. He was that one. But we are saved, as we read in Romans chapter 4, he was delivered up for our offenses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up to pay the penalty for our sins. We are saved not by the life of Christ before Calvary, but we are saved by his present life, because he bore our sins and has been raised from the dead. And so the only way we can lose our security is if Christ were to die. But what did Christ say in Revelation chapter 1? I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He says, I am alive and I will never die again. And if that is true, the believer in Christ will never, ever die for their sins. The believer who has been saved by the blood of Christ are kept because Christ ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ ever lives. Christ will never die. And the only way we could be lost is if Christ were to die. But he is alive forevermore. We are saved by the very life of Christ. And isn't that what John said in 1 John chapter 5 and 11 and 12? If you're here this morning and you're not sure you're a believer, the question to ask is, do you have Christ? Because John said, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is so very put very simply. Here's how you know if you're a Christian or not. You either have Christ or you do not have him. You either have a relationship with Christ or you do not. If you have Christ, if he indwells you through the Spirit, you have life. Because eternal life is the life of Christ. 1 John chapter 1 said that John said he was that eternal life. It is Christ who gives us his own life. The eternal God who is life has given us the very life of God as believers. And if we have Christ, we have life. And so I hope here this morning that every one of you can say, I have life. And if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the Bible always says now is the day of salvation. The Bible never says put it in your appointment book, put it in your calendar for a future date. The Bible always says if God is impressing upon your heart right now your need of Him, now is the time to respond, because you don't know if you'll ever respond again. You don't know if you'll ever be open to Him again. Every spring I experience when I garden that when I, the first day you can get blisters on your hands and it's sore, but after time calluses develop and then you no longer notice it. And we can get blisters on our heart when we hear the gospel. But if we keep rejecting it, or if we keep putting it off, or we keep allowing ourselves to be indifferent to it, these are calluses that can develop on our heart. And it just gets easier and easier to reject it. That's why as you get older, it gets harder and harder to accept Christ. It's not common for older people to accept Christ. Most people accept Christ as young people and young adults. And the longer they go, the harder it gets. Praise God, He can save people no matter what age you are here this morning. But it gets harder and harder, and so don't allow these calluses to develop on your heart, where it just gets easier and easier to come amongst Christians and keep rejecting Him. Accept Christ today, and if you're here this morning and you do know the Lord Jesus, be comforted that God wants you to have this peace of assurance in your heart, because He is going to finish the good work He has begun in you. And we have this peace of God's pardon. We have the peace of God's favor. We have that peace of future glory. We have the awareness of God's love. And we have the awareness that we have the very life of Christ, which gives us assurance that we are truly belonging to Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for each one here. Father, You know each one's heart. Father, we pray for those that do not know You, that today would be the day that they would put their faith and trust in You, Father. But if there's for those that do know You, Father, that they who maybe in the past are now struggling with their security, they would understand that if they've truly belonged to Christ, that nothing shall ever separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen.